1 Peter chapter 1. We'll finish up what we started last week of chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And I just remembered when I was sending out the doing the outline, it's like, oh no, I forgot about what we were supposed to be doing tomorrow. And I worked on next week's, or now it's next week's message, but this is so rich and full. Am I glad we're going to cover the remaining verses 7 through 9 today. But let's pray and ask for help before we read the scripture. Father in heaven, your word gives us one promise after another. You tell us how things are, that we will indeed suffer trials, but there's a purpose behind it. You are the purpose. You are the sovereign. You rule in providence. There's nothing that happens that you are not the first cause, and we don't understand it, but you are working on more levels than, and more problems, more situations, accomplishing your will through the events of this world in ways we can't comprehend. Lord, that message alone can sound so harsh, but there is so much promise in these verses here to cause us to trust you more. And I pray that you would be pleased to open our hearts and our minds to teach us today. Give us wisdom. I pray especially for those that are younger in the faith, that they would at least settle the truth in their minds that nothing happens by accident. And the things that are frightening and terrifying are not, they are not leading. They are not the powerful thing. You are all powerful, and your wisdom is inscrutable. You are amazing, and your perfect knowledge of everything. Cause us today to rejoice in you and the great salvation you have given. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Oh, I feel it. My words are so frail, and I pray the Spirit of God will give power to his word this morning. In 1 Peter, we'll read from verse 3 through 9. I think it's important so we can frame what we're talking about. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor for you when Jesus Christ is revealed. I added the for you, but it's an understood. So you know this for you, that you can receive accommodation when Jesus Christ is revealed. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Praise the Lord for his holy word. The title of the message is How to Enjoy God. How to Glorify and Enjoy God. I think that was the title. How we glorify and enjoy God. And it's so important for us to think about. We're created for that one purpose. Ultimately, to glorify and enjoy God forever. God wants him, he wants his people to worship him. And I would say this, to discover how great he is, to discover his uniqueness, to know and to rest on the fact that he is all-powerful. And what we see examples around the world today of people that have power. We see it in Washington, D.C. We see it in Afghanistan. We see it all over the world. And when we think of people in power and we think of powerful entities, what do we think of so often? Where does our hearts and our minds go to? Mine goes to distrust. Mine goes to hostility. When I think of people in power, I am not trusting. But God is other than sinful men. When God reveals himself as the power, the sovereign, the God of heaven and earth, and we learn about him as he reveals himself in Scripture, we begin seeing that God is good. God is love. God is good. He is gracious. He is kind. He is merciful. He is also a God of wrath and a God of justice, pure justice. That holiness is the standard. And he will judge people according to that holiness. And he has sent his son, Jesus Christ, as a propitiation for our sin. He gave the gift to sinful man that when this gift is offered in faith, we receive him in faith, the wrath is turned away, and God's justice is satisfied. And now, as a result, we're no longer aliens and strangers, we're no longer enemies of God, we're no longer at enmity with God, but we are his favored ones. We are recipients of the grace of God. We are bestowed with the presence of God through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we live literally as citizens of heaven, and better than that, as adopted children of God, better than that, as sons and daughters of God, heirs to an inheritance from the Lord and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. These are ours in Christ. Everything he has done well. And now we come to 1 Peter, and Peter reminds us of something. According to his great mercy, his abundant mercy, out of the riches of the treasury of heaven, out of himself, he has given us new birth. And if that was the only thing he said, if that was the only thing Peter wrote to us, that he's given out of his great mercy, he's given us new birth, could you not, if you receive that, could you not endure the difficulties of this life a little bit better? But he goes on in his great mercy. He's given us new birth and brought us into a living hope, a hope that says because Christ was raised from the dead and because he lives, we too shall live. In other words, this isn't the end of it. And it's just not somehow get through this life so we can make it to heaven. It is to live in that resurrection hope today. Whether you get a report that says you lose your job because you haven't been vaccinated, or you get a report you have cancer, or you're trouble at home, trouble in your workplace, whatever it would be, that you have a living hope that gives you the grace to take another step in faith, proving that God is who he says he is. Not only that do we have this living hope, but we've been given out of his great mercy an inheritance that will not rust, not rot away, can't be seized by the government, can't be cheated by another family member. All of us hear stories like that all the time. Or by the time all the bills are paid, there's no more inheritance. It's gone. The nursing home got it. And you think, what a ripoff. God is saying to us through this, Peter's writing the people that have had, and if they haven't had it taken away, they're having everything taken away by a totalitarian government. They're stealing from them, and they're keeping them from moving freely. And he says, you have an inheritance that will never perish or spoil or fade away. No one can take it. And we ought to think, you know what? Why waste my time trying to accumulate an inheritance in this earth? Solomon dealt with that in Ecclesiastes. He is ticked off. He said, this is an injustice under the sun. A man works his whole life and gives his inheritance to someone who's just going to blow it. And it really upset him. It didn't make sense. But Peter writes these believers saying, it cannot. What you have in Christ cannot be taken away. That's why Christians down through the ages have died in hope when they were stripped of everything that earthly that mattered. Because they learned by faith to keep their eyes on the Lord. And not only so, not only an inheritance, but he says in his great mercy, we are through faith shielded by God's power. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, one of the best stories, events in history. Bow the knee. Do what we say. You will worship the way we tell you to. In other words, you're going to worship old Nebuchadnezzar. Bow the knee. Bow down or die. And the tattletales go to Nebuchadnezzar. Hey, Nebuchadnezzar, when everybody else bowed down like good little sheep, they didn't. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they defied you. So the king calls them in, asks for, maybe there's been a mistake. You guys are good boys. Surely you understand. Everybody else bowed. You ought to bow too. And they say, no, sir, king. And they understand the ramifications. You're going to be thrown into a fiery furnace. Remember, that was the consequence, death. I understand that. But we want you to know, king, that whether we live or die, whether God chooses us to keep us alive or not, we'll serve the Lord. And so you would think the king would, well, okay, I can't win this one. He doesn't. He throws them into the fiery furnace after heating it up 7 times its normal temperature. And even the men that threw him in died. The ones that were doing everything right, everything the king said to do, those guys died for doing the king's bidding. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they live. They're walking in that furnace. The only thing that was burned away, that the trial burned, was the ropes that bound them. The only thing the trial burned away was the ropes that bound them. The earthly things that bound those men were burned away, and look who was walking among them. The Lord Jesus himself. Nebuchadnezzar saw, it's like one of the sons of God. Well, we know that was the pre-incarnate Christ. With them, shielded with God's power. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that there are people, Christians, that suffer for their faith, and some, in Hebrews 11, some are delivered from the sword. Some receive back their dead. They were raised to life. Others did not spare the edge of the sword by faith. They were tortured. They were sent out. They were exiled. They lived in caves. But yet they lived by faith. Even the ones who died were shielded by God's power. I saw a disturbing video of the Taliban blowing the heads off of Christians because they would not denounce Christ. And that's a terribly scary thought. But you have to remember, shielded by God's... It's like when God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, oh, Abram, I, the Lord, am your shield and your great reward. And when God puts the shield up in front of you, there's not one thing can bring harm to you. But if God pulls the shield down and you take the shot, I mean like an arrow, a gun, whatever, torture, he's your great reward. Either way, you win. We win. And I think Peter is telling these believers that in verse 3 through 6. 3 through 5, 6, telling them over and over and over, we win in Christ Jesus. Last week we looked at verse 6, and it's a hard verse because, and we'll move on to verse 7 through 9 here in just a second, but he says, in this you greatly rejoice. You rejoice in the new birth. You rejoice in the living hope. You rejoice in the inheritance. You rejoice in the shielding by faith, by God's power through faith. All these things you have now, you rejoice in. And I ask you, are you rejoicing in these things? You should be. That's why we preach these messages. I read a comment by J. Vernon McGee, and he says, sometimes I feel my preaching is so weak that Jesus would be tapping me on the shoulder and say, McGee, sit down. Because it ought to be compelling to you, and the Spirit of God is working right now for you, that in you, that you would believe this. And then when we come to verse 6, that you truly would say, in this you greatly rejoice, even though for now, for a little while, you've had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. Concurrent with the blessings, trial. They're running together at the same time. And the trial does not diminish the promise. And so that's where Peter's taking these believers right now. He says, in this you greatly rejoice. And he's not saying this is the ideal, but he's telling them, in this you are right now greatly rejoicing, even though you've had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. Think how new these believers were. They couldn't have been more than 30 years old. And they're standing firm in their faith. You know, for a little while you've had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. And then it explains what they're all about, because the first question that we oftentimes ask when trouble comes, we cry out to God or someone else. We say, why? Why? Why such things? Why? Why now? I'm so young. Why are these things happening? It's destroying our world. Why now? Why? As a parent, it really does bother me to see all that's going on domestically and internationally. And I think, why? What have these kids done to deserve that? Nothing. But Peter explains it. He doesn't qualify it. He just says, these trials have come. And they were suffering. They were on the brink, potentially, of some of them somewhere along the line. The threat was coming. Nero loved to set Christians on stakes covered with tar, light the match, and they would be the lanterns. Word was spreading of this lunatic in Rome called Nero, who ruled the Roman Empire. Babies were being born into a world like this. Christians were having children. Christians were trying to live. And they are the ones that, believe it or not, they're the atheists in the Roman society. Imagine being the God-fearing people they were. Imagine yourself being, as a Christian, now you're called the atheist. And Peter writes, these have come. These very trials have come for a purpose. These have come so that your faith, verse 7, these have come so that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. These have come so that your faith will be proven. You realize he uses this analogy of gold in the crucible to separate the impurities from the pure. And he even says gold only has a limit. It perishes. You can refine it so much it disappears, I suppose, but it's temporal. And your faith is of greater worth than gold. It's faith that causes you to stand in the heat of battle. It's faith that causes you to stand when you're under temptation. It's faith when your head's going, I don't understand why. But it's faith that says, but God is in control. It's faith that says, Lord, I don't think I can hang on for one more moment, but in Jesus' name, I will trust you. It's faith that says, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did, and that is, whether we live or die, O King, we will worship the Lord. We'll live and die unto the Lord. It's by faith. Faith becomes our sword, so to speak. It's a weapon that causes us to stand in the face of trial. James wrote to believers in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, when Peter is writing these believers, and he's writing them concerning the trials, he says the very same thing. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. What about trials that you didn't bring on yourself? What about trials that come upon you because of the stupidity of someone else? These have come upon you. We are not exempt from the sins and the consequences of other people's sins. Most of our trials, I would say all of our trials, are the result of sin, either our own or someone else's. Look on the global scale. Crazy people are ruling a country. They're sinners. They're godless. And they're causing harm to other people. In our own country, sinners are running the government and causing trouble for all the people. In homes, husbands are sinning and causing trouble for their family. Or mothers sinning and so on and so on, and children. James writes, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. All these. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. God is at work through the trials, through the pain that you're suffering at the hand of someone else. And that's the truth. And Peter's saying, all these things that God promises are true, and while you're enjoying those, you're suffering trial, grief, and all kinds of trials. Verse 7, that's where we are today. These have come so that your faith, and I skipped the, I just connected. These have come so that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. God uses these to refine. Trials come into your life, whatever thing you're worried about today, God is removing the useless, what maybe you thought was faith, and breaking it down that it might result in praise for you someday. Do you realize the beneficiary of the trial is you? He's working to build your faith, which glorifies him. And there comes a day when Christ is revealed that he says to you, because he wants to say it to you, well done. He wants to commend you. And trials come in your life, in everyone's life, believer and unbeliever alike. But for the believer, there's a particular purpose, and that is to prepare you to receive glory and honor. You, though, however, do have a choice in this matter. You can kick against the goads, and you can curse every trouble that ever comes into your life and every hardship, and you can cry out, woe is me. Or you can be quiet before the Lord with thanksgiving. How can Peter write, in this you greatly rejoice? Because he's thinking about the promises. We love the gifts. But for now, God won't have spoiled, rotten babies around. He's growing you up. My children have commented, and other teenagers have commented too, as they get older, they enjoy getting older. And all the responsibilities that come with it, because with responsibility comes privilege. And how wonderful that is. It's only oftentimes we see it so much in the Christian world where people want to remain babies, thinking it doesn't get much better than this. Mommy holds me. Daddy plays fun patty cake games with me. And I get peas and broccoli that to eat, even though it may not be so good. But at least I don't have to do anything. I don't have to wipe my mouth or anything else. And we think, and a baby thinks that that's awesome, but you find out through growing pains and through the exercise of hard things that life is so much better when you walk like a man or a woman. Life is so much more exciting. Christians are the same when we think about growing, letting the trials do their work, that you might grow and walk like a man of God or a woman of God. And Peter's writing all this. These have come to make you stand. These have come to make you grow. These have come to prove that your faith is genuine. Prove it to who? God? No, prove it to you. If you're not sure that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, you're not sure that he has power to help you, to strengthen you, to cause you to stand, live wondering if the promises are true. But when the trials melt away, all the falsehoods, all the fake theology, and you begin to see he is who he says he is, you can stand. And it proves to your faith is real. You better hope and pray that the terrorists that are killing Christians meet up with faith-filled Christians. Because if they do, though they may kill the Christian, that terrorist won't lay their head down at night without going through the hell of guilt. And I hope that they do. I hope that they do. We live in such a peaceable society, I think, that we believe that what difference does it make if I stand firm in my faith or not? People are going to do what they want. You better hope and pray that God raises up people. Maybe it's you who have learned to stand through trial, that when people hear you speak, it just about kills them with conviction that there is a God in heaven to whom they will give an account someday. He puts us through the crucible of trial that we might know him better. At the end of the day, it's not how great your faith is, it's how great the object of your faith is. Most of us have a small God. But those who live by faith have a God who's big. And he's bigger than the things going on around. He's bigger than lunatics in Afghanistan. He's bigger than any problem you may face. Faith proved genuine. Faith that stands the test and results in praise, glory, and honor. I was brought up, I think, in the church I grew up in. I remember we'd talk about it. What about rewards? Should we work for rewards as Christians? You got to understand, you're not working for salvation. We're talking about working for rewards at the Bema seat when you stand. Every one of us will stand before Jesus and give an account of your life. Have you ever thought, I would like Jesus to acknowledge that I was faithful. I want to hear it. You were faithful. Would you stand and would he say to you now, you've been faithful? It's not a matter of standing with your chest out and saying, look what I did. It is to say, God, you were faithful. You are telling the truth. I could trust in you. When my world was falling apart, I could trust in you. Praise to you, not to me. And he says, that was good faith. Well done. And I've missed that every time I've ever read this in my whole life. I've missed that. They understood you. Your praise. He desires to praise people for faith. He likes faith. If you want to, you ever wonder what pleases God, faith pleases him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Have the kind of faith that is tested. Look, an untested faith doesn't mean the person's not a believer. But a tested faith proves that the person is a believer. That's very important. Trials work to refine our faith, to prove to us, not to God. It's not like, I'm going to prove to you I am saved. I'm going to prove to you I really believe. It's to prove to us that we are truly in the faith. We need that, because I was listening to Richard Wurmbrand. He said, the hardest thing is when you're faced with torture day after day after day after day after day, and you're hearing the same message 17 out of 24 hours a day. Communism is, he says it like this, communism is good, communism is good, communism is good, communism is good, God is dead, God is dead, God is dead, Jesus is a liar, Jesus is a liar, Jesus is a liar. And you hear that 17 straight hours. They're brainwashing you. It's good when you know, after having your faith tested, that Jesus is who he says he is. He said the quickest way to lose confidence in who Jesus is to ignore the word of God. Just as a side note, stay standing in the word of God. How many of you are reading your Bibles and not just fluffing the words, but actually eating them, ingesting them, grazing on the word of God? How many of you? If you're not, you should, because in the time of testing, when the bad report comes, it's good when you can say, I know my God will raise me from the dead. When you stand like Job did, I know my Redeemer lives, and so on. Stand on the word of God. Well, let's go on to verses 8 and 9. How do we know that the trials are producing a faith more precious than gold? How do we know? Look at verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Peter had seen him. Peter had actually seen the Lord, and look what he's writing to these people. Though you haven't seen, you have not seen him with your eyes, but you love him. Do you remember when Jesus said, blessed are they who have believed yet have not seen? Jesus commends people that have believed on him and never seen him with their eyes. But it's more than just believing. It's more than just hearing the Sunday school stories and going, yeah, I believe Jesus died on the cross for me. So often when you talk to people about their salvation, they'll say, wait a minute, I believe, the preacher told me, you got to believe in God. I believe there's a God. I believe a person named Jesus lived on this earth and that he's God's son. I believe that he did live a sinless life, and I believe he died on the cross, and I believe he rose again from the dead, and therefore, because I believe all those things, I'm saved. Peter would probably question that and say, prove it. Have you stood in the test? Have you trusted the Lord Jesus when the bad report came? Have you continued loving him? Do you care about what he thinks? Do you want to follow after him? Peter writes these people because he almost is saying, here's the answer to the prove it. Because he can see evidence. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Do you love him today? You have not seen him, but you love him. That word love is the easiest way I can say is agape. We're familiar with agape. Unconditional. Your faith has been tried to the point where you're saying, I love you no matter if my world falls apart. Do you realize that's not something that you just are born into? You have the potential through the being born again, the Spirit of God living in you, but you are seasoned through trial and fire to come to that, to grow to that point where you love Him no matter what. It should be your prayer today, Lord, let me, whatever pain, whatever doubts, whatever fears, my prayer is that you will cause me to love you more, even though I haven't seen you. But Peter commends him, though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him, now you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. You know what he's talking about? You are jumping for joy. That's what the word means, jumping for joy. We say you're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. The Greek word literally means you're jumping for joy. I got a text message from someone the other day. I'll let them remain nameless because they didn't give me permission, but maybe someday they'll share the testimony. Had no words, was asking for prayer that they could express to the Lord in words their gratitude of their heart, their praise to the Lord. Their heart was so full. I can't find the words to express to God how thankful I am that He saved me from my sins. He brought me out from a certain track to hell. And I can't come up with the words. I'm trying to. A little bit later, he texted me and said, hey, something funny happened. My neighbor knocked on the door, was ready to call the ambulance, thought I was having a heart attack or something. They were worshiping. Reminded me of David when he was full of joy and inexpressible and glorious joy. I just find that to be refreshing, actually. We're awfully proper sometimes. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you for this great salvation that you've given me. And this new birth and the... what's the other thing? Hope and the inheritance and, you know, the stuff like that. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins. You know, we just treat it so... the gifts of God, but he's saying, I know your faith has proved genuine. You love him. You're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Well, all of this is to cause us to enjoy God, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And all these things come in your life to fill you with joy, of course. And it is confirmation that you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Every day you're receiving the salvation of your soul. Every day. Every day the Spirit of God rests upon you, confirming the salvation that He has given you. Do you realize the trials teach us to let go of the temporal joys that we love so much and not bank on them and count on them, but lose them that we might gain Christ? And I want to ask you today, do you love Him more? To enjoy God means you love Him. To enjoy God means you obsess over Him, I think. I think that we'd probably be cautioned to use the word obsess, wouldn't we? But I think if there's one person you're going to obsess over, it ought to be the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to know God, glorify God, and enjoy Him, know Jesus Christ. You come to Him through faith, believing that He exists, and trusting in the Lord, and walking with Him, and taking the hard things as they come with thanksgiving, that you might know Him and love Him better, and enjoy Him forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this good day. We thank you for this powerful section of Scripture that just teaches us that hardships, trials, and troubles are used by you to purify our faith, not for your knowledge, but for ours, that we might know you better, love you more, and depend upon you, trusting in your power to deliver us from the trials of life. and into your precious presence. In Jesus' name, amen. As you're reading through 1 Peter, hopefully you're doing that from time to time.